Well, good morning, Mount Perrin North. It's good to see you. And it is good to see Kathy Campbell back. I noticed you during worship, and I know you had a terrible injury. It's so good to see you this morning. And I always wanted to shout out my buddy that is here every week, and I'm going to do it. It's my buddy Blake over there. He never misses a message. How old are you, Blake? 8 years old? Never misses a message. Said Pastor Kirk and I are two of his best friends. I love that, don't you? How many of you have made New Year's resolutions? Okay, and how many of you today on January 2nd have already broken some of those New Year's resolutions? Yes, you're all a bunch of liars, and you committed to not lie this year. But we're going to set a goal together starting next Sunday. You heard about it in the video. It's for our 21 days of prayer and fasting where we decide to push back the plate or go on some type of fast. Or for some of you, maybe you're going to give up social media or screens and TV, whatever it is, something that consumes your time and your attention so that you can devote more time and attention to the reading of God's word and to prayer as we begin this word to, this year together in God's word and in prayer. We're going to provide the devotionals and all those things. You'll get information about that next week, but I hope that you'll participate in that. Today, we're going to be in John 6. If you want to start turning there, my goal or my hope for the passage this morning is that it's going to help us kind of reframe our seeking of the Lord, not just in the 21 days of prayer and fasting, but all throughout the year. And I hope that the text today will help to purify our motives in why we follow Jesus and help us in not just seeking him, but finding him this year, serving him this year. The Gospel of John is unique among the other Gospels in that it shares what John calls seven signs, seven unique signs that are performed by Jesus to reveal his identity, to demonstrate his power, to reveal his plan of salvation and redemption. And two of those seven signs are right here in chapter 6. So at the beginning of chapter 6, we're not going to go back and read all the text together this morning, but at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus feeds a multitude of what's listed as 5,000 men. And scholars, historians say that that crowd is probably 12,000 when you add in the women and the children. How do we know that they're there? Because the text says it's a small boy who provides five small loaves of barley bread, two fish that Jesus takes in his hands. He blesses, gives thanks for it, distributes it to the disciples, the disciples then to the people, and something like 12,000 people eat their fill that day. That's at the beginning of John chapter 6. And then immediately after that, John records a second sign that Jesus walks on water, walks on the Sea of Galilee or the lake there to catch up to his disciples. And it's on the other side of the lake that we're going to begin reading in verse 22 here in just a second, that the crowd saw this miracle and they're looking for Jesus. They go find him on the other side of the lake in a town called Capernaum. He's at the synagogue because they had misinterpreted the sign of the feeding of the multitude, and they're now following Jesus over to the other side of the lake. And let's begin now in verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with the disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias, another town there around the lake or the Sea of Galilee, some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you then give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Verse 35, then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we do thank you, as Pastor Lance said just a few moments ago, for your presence, for your spirit that we feel, Many of us can feel that in the room, Lord. It identifies with your spirit living inside of us. And so we thank you, God. It's no small thing, the miracle of your presence. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come openly and gather in this beautiful place to worship you, to sing songs that adore you and praise you and exalt you, but also reminds our hearts about who you are. And then, God, we thank you for the gift of your word that we open now. We pray, Lord, that your word would just be poured into us, and the Holy Spirit, you would do what Jesus promised, that you would remind us of truth, that you would guide us into all truth. God, let that be true of us today, that we all be drawn closer to you through the study of your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've always wanted to start a sermon this way, but anyone here from Arkansas? Okay, I apologize in advance if you are. I was on a motorcycle trip this fall, and I was coming back across the country, and I was in rain off and on most of the trip, and I was riding through Oklahoma. Oklahoma's a very wide state if you're traveling on Interstate 40. My goal was just get through Oklahoma, just try to get to Arkansas. I've never had that goal before in my life, get to Arkansas, but I wanted to at least get back to the Bible Belt, just say, okay, I'm out of the West, I'm out of Oklahoma. If I could just get to the state line, I know there's a town there called Fort Smith. I can grab a motel, get out of the rain, and get a good night's sleep. So I did that, driving through the rain. It rained all night. I loaded the bike the next morning, took off in the rain again, heading down Interstate 40 towards Little Rock and eventually towards Memphis. And I was so sick of driving in the rain. I just wanted to do anything I could do to get out of the rain. And as I'm kind of heading northeast on 40 towards Memphis, I can see clearer skies to the east and definitely to the south. And I thought, you know what? It's crazy. I'm going to get out of the rain. I'm going to do whatever I have to do to get out of the rain. So I got off the exit, gassed up the bike, and I just started taking back roads. And I thought, I'm going to ride south until I get out of the rain, and then I'm going to head east. So I'm driving on these back roads in Arkansas, and I'm on this state highway. It's a numbered highway. And all of a sudden, I see a sign on the right that says end state maintenance. Never seen that sign before, and I thought, okay, the state's going to end maintaining the road. The county will pick it up, no big deal. Half mile past that sign, dead end into a cluster of trees. I turn around, come back, turn left, head south, find another numbered state highway, turn left to head east, go a couple miles, and guess what I see? Another sign that says end state maintenance. And I thought, can't be two in a row, you know? I mean, the state's not going to maintain all these roads, but surely the county, the township, somebody's going to pick up this maintenance of this road half mile later, dead into a farm. I go back one more time. I turn left to head south. I turn left one more time at the next numbered state highway to head east. I can see clear skies. I'm not in the rain in the morning. I'm loving life. And what do I see? In-state maintenance. I pass that sign. I think surely not three times in a row would I run into a dead end. Half a mile later, dead end. I pull out my GPS and I look, and I'm up against a wildlife preserve that is up against the Mississippi River. There's not a bridge or a crossing of this preserve or the Mississippi River for 103 miles. And that's when I realized people in Arkansas don't know how to use road signs. Like, do they not have a sign back at the DMV yard that says dead end? Could they not have put those, like, in-state maintenance? What does that even mean? And that's when it hit me that something even worse was happening in my life. As dumb as people are who do the DMV in Arkansas, I'm dumber. I fell for it three times not knowing what that sign meant. And I think that's exactly what's happened here in John chapter 6, is that the people saw the sign on the other side of the lake, but they misinterpreted. They didn't know what it meant. And that can happen to us. We can see the correct sign from God, but have the wrong interpretation of it. Jesus does this miracle and feeds probably 12,000 people with just a few fish and just a few small loaves, and they get it wrong. And this crowd is pursuing Jesus and following him now to the other side of the lake. Earlier in verse 15 in the text, we didn't read it, but it said that this crowd, after they saw this sign, after they saw the miracle of the feeding of the multitude, they intended to make Jesus king by force. They were so moved by his provision of food for their need or their hunger, and the fact that they ate their fill, they interpreted that to, hey, we want this guy maybe to be our king. But Jesus was not interested in being their king. And if you think about it, he had faced this temptation before when Jesus was on his own fast without food. And the text says that Satan came to him and said, Jesus, if you'll just bow down to me, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world. Do you remember that? Jesus in the wilderness experience. But Jesus knew then before Satan, and he knew here in John 6, but that was not God's timing for him to reveal himself, nor was it God's will for him to simply be the king of Israel or him to be the king of any of these other little kingdoms. I mean, think about it. Why would he step down from his calling, from the reality that he is the king of kings, right? And the Lord of all lords to simply be the king of Israel. So he rejects that, and he knew that that was not God's time or God's will. So what the text said is that Jesus, after doing this miracle of feeding the 12,000 and that they want to make him king, that he withdraws up into the mountain to get away from the crowd that wants to make him king. And then he sends his disciples down to the lake, to the Sea of Galilee, and he sends them across the lake without him. And then the text doesn't say, but probably somewhere under the cover of night, he slips past the crowd, he gets down to the Sea of Galilee, and the second sign takes place. He begins to walk across the water, catches up to the boat to where his disciples are, and the text says they're terrified. Doesn't go into detail as much as some of the other gospel writers about what transpired there, but the text does say that when they welcome him into the boat, that they immediately arrived where they were going on the other side of the lake. And this is where the crowd that sees the miracle has to pursue Jesus to begin to press him and to start asking him questions. And so they themselves, as we read, they go to the other side of the lake. They find him in a town called Capernaum. He's at the synagogue. And when found and questioned by this crowd of would-be kingmakers, Jesus begins to dig in on their motivations of why they are following him around the lake. And that's the first thing that I think that I want to point out to you is that Jesus purifies our motives. This crowd sees the miracle. This crowd eats their fill. This crowd is pursuing Jesus. They want to make him king. They follow him all the way to the other side of the lake. Now, they experienced a true miracle. Jesus showed his divine power over natural elements, things like bread, things like fish. He showed his power and his ability to meet their needs. They all ate their fill of the fish and the bread. And they conclude, if you go back and read the text in verse 14, they conclude in verse 14 that Jesus is the prophet that's coming into the world. So think about that. This sign or this miracle where he blesses the food and multiplies it and it feeds a crowd, feeds a huge, huge crowd, that they equate that to Jesus is now simply being a prophet who's coming into the world. So they saw the correct sign, but they misinterpreted it and couldn't understand Jesus' identity. How do we know that they misinterpreted it? Jesus rebukes them. Back to verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils." So Jesus' rebuke to them is that they're motivated to follow him and make him king simply because he met some physical need that they had. And herein lies a caution for us this morning, is that Jesus is not content with casual followers. Jesus is not content with followers who have their own agenda, or Jesus is not content with followers who want to come to him on their own terms or seeking some type of personal benefit. And so Jesus purifies their motives. And I believe this morning Jesus wants to purify our motives of why we follow him. So why are we following Jesus? It's a question here in the text that Jesus drives to the forefront of the conversation with this crowd. And before the end of chapter 6, it's the same question that's going to be asked of even his closest and nearest disciples. So Jesus rebukes this crowd and he says, "You're following me because you ate the fill of food. Don't work for food that spoils." So basically he looks at the crowd and he says, "You're not getting another free meal from me." He confronts them and he begins to purify their motives and to call them to a correct understanding of the miracle that they experienced the previous day, the miracle of understanding who he really is. Now listen, there are benefits to following Jesus, no doubt. If you've been around here or watched online in any length of time, you know that we believe in blessing. We believe in divine healing. We believe in God's interruption divinely into our life. We believe in supernatural provision. We prayed for needs just a few moments ago. We believe those things. Absolutely. All of those things are available to us in Christ. They're available to us in the life of God. However, so is hardship. So is trouble. So is persecution. So is pain, so is sickness, and even death. So what then is our primary motivation for following Jesus? That question resonates in our hearts from time to time. Hopefully it's resonating this morning. Let me ask you this. How are we with lack? How are we with unfulfilled desires or what we perceive to be needs in our lives? Because if those desires and those needs are based upon things like food and material possessions, then I've got some startling news for you. Jesus is okay from time to time and quite often of letting those needs and those desires go unfulfilled if they're the things that are running and prioritizing our lives. He's not gonna give those to us. Can he do all those things? Of course he can. Let's not miss the simple truth of this sign and all the signs in John. Jesus changes water into wine. He feeds the multitude with just a few fish and loaves. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He walks on water. He is proving who he is with all these supernatural signs that he is God himself. In all of these things, he's revealed as Lord. But the treasure for us, what we should interpret from these signs, is not these external outcomes. The treasure for us is not found in the outcomes. The treasure for us, the motivating factor for us in wanting to follow Jesus, is to find him. The treasure is found in Jesus himself. Amen? Come on, it's January 2nd. Like, we're not playing church this morning. We're ready to go, aren't we? I mean, you're at Mount Perrin North Church of God. You're allowed to say amen. You're allowed to shout hallelujah. You're allowed to clap. If you want to, run the aisles, but do it after I'm done preaching because that will distract me. But that's the treasure for us. It's finding Jesus. It's in him himself. It's in his identity revealed as God, as the Son of God. It's in his work that he did on the cross to die for my sins, to become the atoning sacrifice for my sins. It's now in my new identity that I find in him and that reality that God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. That's the treasure. That's the motivating force and factor that Jesus is after, not just in John 6, but here this morning. It's not about the benefits. It's about finding him. That's the pure motive. And like the crowd that day, Jesus wants to purify our motives today of why we're here or why we truly want to be his disciples. And his words to them and to us are, don't work for food that spoils. Don't settle for it. Don't miss the point of the signs. We know that they missed the point because just after this exchange, the crowd reveals why they had relegated Jesus simply to being a prophet. See, they saw the miracle of the feeding of the crowd, or they experienced it themselves, and they equated it to what Moses did for their ancestors in the wilderness. And many of you, if you studied God's word for any length of time, you probably know that in the Jewish mindset, the Exodus experience from Egypt into Canaan is the high point of the Jewish people's history. It's the high point of Israel's history. It's where they are not just delivered from slavery, but it's where they're called by God. It's where they're formed into a nation and a people to belong to him, to be God's people. And it says in Exodus 16 that when the people were sojourning and traveling on that road or on that wilderness experience from Egypt into Canaan, that they ran out of food and they were hungry. And they cried out to Moses, their leader, and they cried out to the Lord and said, hey, you brought us out here in the wilderness to starve. And in Exodus 16, it says that God rained down something every morning called manna. Manna simply means, what is it? They didn't have a name for it. But Moses instructed them at God's behest that they could collect this, they could gather it, they could make bread out of it, and it would sustain life for them. And listen to what the crowd said back in verse 30. So they asked him, what sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the what? The manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Don't you love it when like a crowd quotes scripture to Jesus? It just never goes well, you know? Like, he wrote it. You don't need to quote it to him. But anyways, this first sign of him feeding the crowd was not enough. The feeding of the 12,000 people simply made the crowd draw a comparison to what Moses did in the wilderness. Now the crowd is saying, hey, Jesus, we want another sign. They flat out ask him, what will you do that we will believe you? Where's the next provision, Jesus, that you're gonna get? And what they were comparing him to is they said that Moses cared for our ancestors and Moses gave them manna from heaven daily for 40 years. But you just fed 12,000 people one meal on the other side. Like, what are you gonna do that's gonna earn you our trust and our faith? And Jesus did that day what he does to all of us. Is that he cuts through our priorities, he cuts through our agendas, our preconceived notions, our well-laid plans, our desired outcomes of following him, and he gets to the core of what our motives are and the battle for who's going to sit on the throne of our hearts. Listen to what he said in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So Jesus corrects their version of history, and he tells them, listen, it wasn't Moses that provided that bread daily from heaven, but it was God. All along for 40 years, it was God who gave it to you. God is the one who deserves the glory. God is the one who deserves the credit. And Jesus said, it was God that was giving it to you, your ancestors back then, and it is God who is providing the true bread from heaven even now. So that bread in the wilderness was a metaphor. It was a picture showing them about God's provision and the coming of Christ and his sustenance for the people of God. So what Jesus is doing here in this exchange is he's revealing to them that he's everything that we need. And that's our second point this morning. Jesus shows us that he is all that we need. So his words to the crowd, his words to us this morning, don't work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life. Now, the remainder of John chapter 6, Jesus is going to show them what this food is. He kind of whet their appetite a little bit with their appetite for security and provision and bringing their longings and their desires when he said this in verse 33. The bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and does what? Gives life to the world. And their response in verse 34, "Sir, always give us this bread." You know, and that's the correct response. We have similar responses that when we hear the gospel purely in its pure form, or we meet somebody who seemingly has their life together and they're following Jesus, and you know, they've got the their identity in Christ figured out and they seem to, you know, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, we think to ourselves, or it's a natural thought, is that's what I want following Jesus to look like. But all of those external outcomes, all of those blessings, all those great characteristics of what it means to follow Jesus isn't found in emulating other people. It isn't found in systems. It's found at where? It's found in Jesus himself. Back to verse 35, what did he say? "I am the bread of life." He's telling the crowd and he's telling us that he is all that we need, that he is the primary and the sole source of life to the world. Everything else we seek, Jesus says, is food that spoils. Food that doesn't spoil, food that endures to eternal life. Jesus says, that's me. That's me. I'm the bread of life. And look what he says in verse 27. Look back if you have your Bibles in front of you. He says, how we access it. He says, which the Son of Man will give you. So the question of the crowd and the question that we're so tempted to ask naturally and so often is, what must we do? That's what the crowd said. You've said it, I've said it, I say it a lot, I'm guilty of it, I'm legalistic up here, and I just think, what must I do, God, to please you? What must I do? And again, our motives are revealed, our self-centeredness, our egotistical selves rise to the forefront, and we ask, how can we do it, Jesus? How can we earn it? In our minds, we think things like, just give me the list, give me the things to do, give me the things not to do, and put the control in my hands, and Jesus, I will achieve this for myself. And again, looking back to Sinai, looking back to the experience that was in the mind of the crowd that day, if you go back there to Exodus chapter 20, God had told Moses, he said, I'm going to come down and I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to speak with you. I'm going to tell you how to lead and guide these people. And I want the people to come to the foot of the mountain. They can't come up, but I want them to come to the foot of the mountain, and the cloud is going to descend on Mount Sinai, and they're going to hear the ram's horn blowing, which is symbolic of my presence and my authority, and they're going to hear the thunder as I speak to you, Moses. Tell the people, don't come up, but I want them at the foot of the mountain to experience this. If you go back and read Exodus 20, after the first time Moses goes up and comes back down, the people said, "Oh, hey, you go talk to God, and we don't even want to hang out at the bottom of the mountain. Just bring the list back to us. Just bring the do's and don'ts back to us, and we'll do those things, Moses. We'll be faithful to follow those rules, but don't make us meet face to face with God." That's the response we have in legalism. We want the list. Jesus, just give us the list. What are the works that we have to do so that we can earn eternal life? But can I give you the good news? Colossians 2:14 says there is no more list. It says that Jesus canceled the written code. Ephesians 2:8-9 says that you've been saved by grace. It's the gift of God. Where have we heard that before? Verse 27 said the Son of Man will give it to you. Ephesians 2:8-9 says it's the gift of God, not by what? Come on, Christians. It's not by what? All right, there's a few Christians in the room. Everybody else, I expect you to get saved at the end of this message. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, it's not by works. Why? So that nobody can boast. There is no more work to do. There is no more list to keep. Now in Christ, there's what God wanted probably back at Mount Sinai, a relationship between God and the people. Jesus provides that to us. The people are asking for a list and give us the work so we can be in control. And we do that today where we're like, Jesus, just if you just give us the list, he tells us the do's and don'ts, we'll make a religion out of it, we'll write books about it. In our day and age, we'll make an app, we'll have all the notifications go off so that we don't miss anything on the list, Jesus. Doesn't that sound great? And Jesus says, listen, eternal life is not yours to earn. It belongs to the Son of Man and he will give it to you. Isn't that good news? Some of you were looking for the app already. It's not on the Android or Apple Store. Aubrey, put your phone down. I promise it's not on there. So what is this? It wasn't that funny. I'm just picking on my daughter. What is this food that leads to eternal life? He tells them over and over again in chapter 6, and I want to read the most poignant passage to you down in verse 53. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, listen to this language, and drink his blood. You have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So Jesus said his flesh and his blood is the food that doesn't spoil. It's the food that endures to eternal life. The bread your forefathers ate, it led to death. It spoiled. The bread that I gave you yesterday, and if you go back and read the text, we gathered up all the leftovers. Guess what? It's going to spoil. It's going to go bad. But his flesh and his blood doesn't spoil. It's the food that endures to eternal life. So he said that those who feed on him will live. How do we understand that today? I mean, we have the blessing, right, of the full body of scripture. We have church history. We have theologians, apostles that handed down the teachings of Christ. We have all that. And most importantly, as we look back in history, we understand the crucifixion and the resurrection. And this begins to make more sense. But on that day in John 6 at the synagogue at Capernaum, it was offensive. It was grotesque. It was cannibalistic to the crowd. And what made things even worse was how Jesus said it. Another cool fact about John is John records 12 of what's called I am statements. You've heard Pastor Kirk talk about the phrasing I am before. It wouldn't have been lost on a Jewish crowd. It can't get lost on us this morning. But when Jesus says 12 times in John, I am fill in the blank, like in this case, I am the bread of life. It's the same construction, again, looking back to Exodus, looking back to Sinai or the mountain of God, where God reveals his name to Moses, and he says, and Moses says, who should I tell Pharaoh is sending me? And God says, I am. Tell him, I am sending you. Or extrapolated out, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That God is revealing his name as the one who is self-existent, undefinable, without beginning, without end. I am. I can only be defined by the fact that I exist. I am. And Jesus is using this exact phrase to the crowd of Jews, and it's not lost on them. It's making them angry. And Jesus knows that they're grumbling. He knows that they're angry about it. But get this. I love this about Jesus. He's going to purify our motives. He's going to make sure we know who he is. He says it three times just in the chapter of John 6. I am the bread of life. He's revealing that salvation and eternal life is only found in him. By the time we get down to verse 66 in the text, it says that the crowd was turning and walking away, that even his disciples were beginning to turn away from him and not follow him any longer. And think about that transition from verse 14 across the lake. They want to make him king by force. We're going to take this guy and we're going to make him king. By verse 66, no one wants to follow him, and even some of his disciples are turning away because this teaching is tough. Look what they said in verse 60. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Notice they didn't say that we don't understand it. They said, who can accept it? So So Jesus gives some further insight to what does it mean to feast or to feed upon his body and his blood. Look at the next verse, verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Listen to verse 63. "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life." What was Jesus teaching them? The words that he was speaking to them are spiritual. He did not expect them that day, nor does he expect us now to just walk up to Jesus, start chewing on his arm. You know, "Hey, Jesus, could you spare a little quart of blood? We're going to drink that." He wasn't teaching that at all. That is grotesque if we think about that. Now, we symbolize and we memorialize that instruction and that spiritual truth through communion. We're going to do that next week as we kick off the fast. But what Jesus is teaching about these words being spirit and life is in the same way that we rely on food and drink to sustain our physical bodies, we must rely and only rely on Jesus, his broken body, his blood spilled for us to sustain eternal life. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying here. The words are spirit and the words are life. Now, on this side of the crucifixion and resurrection, it all makes sense that he gave up his body to be broken and whipped and tortured and crushed for us, for our transgression, for our healing, that he spilled his blood to atone for our sins, to restore that relationship back to God the Father. So spiritually consuming and feeding and feasting upon Jesus and his sacrificial death is the only means to get the food that endures to eternal life. Here again, Jesus is revealing that he is all that we need. He's not only the one who gives the bread of life, like he said in verse 27, but in verse 35, he is the bread of life. So how do we seek that food? How do we access this gift that Jesus promised that will endure into eternal life? The work of God is to believe. Let's jump back to verse 28. Then they ask him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Remember that question? Just give us the list, Jesus. We'll systematize it. We'll get it all worked out. We'll make law out of it. And listen to his answer in verse 29. "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." Jesus simplifies it down to one thing. Believe in the one God has sent. This one thing in 2022 will be more powerful than any of the other resolutions or goals or plans that you may have for your life. I promise you. It will be more satisfying. It will be more rewarding than all your other plans combined or pursuits this year. Does it sound too simple? The crowd thought it was too simple. That's why they asked for another sign. They said, "What are you going to do to prove this? That this type of following, this type of abandoning all we know about our ancestors and just put our faith in you, Jesus, what are you going to do? What sign will you give?" And Jesus pointed them that day, if they could have seen it, to the only sign that they needed and the only sign that we need. His body and his blood sacrificed to save us from our sins. That's the food that doesn't spoil. That's the food that endures to eternal life. So why do we work so hard for the things that spoil? Why are most of our resolutions about things that spoil? Why are most of our plans and goals for 2022 about things that spoil? Mount Perry North, if you pursue one thing this year, let it be to believe in the one that God has sent. And I'm not just talking to people that aren't followers of Jesus yet. I'm talking to the church. I hope you don't think this is too simplistic. I hope that this jars us from the slumber that maybe we find ourselves in. The greatest thing that we will do this year is to believe in the one that God has sent. Seek him. Do that work. Listen, everything else that we need, I believe this with my heart, everything else that we need to happen in our lives will emanate from that one godly pursuit that if we'll believe. Believe in the one God has sent. Believe in Jesus. Believe in his sacrifice on the cross. Believe in his death and resurrection. Believe who he says that I am now because of that death and resurrection. Believe those things. I shared this scripture with our staff last month at a prayer service we had here. And one of my roles, I get to serve as the administrative pastor. And I said, "Listen, I'm not telling you as the administrative pastor to go back to your offices and not do anything and just sit there and think about believing in Jesus. We've got things to do. You know, you've got things to do. We honor God with what we do with our hands. We honor God with our work. We honor God with the way that we care for our families and provide for families. We honor God with the way that we serve the church. We honor God with the way that we serve the community. There are things to do, but all of those godly pursuits are sanctified and empowered by first believing in the one that God sent. All of those things are put into the proper perspective and the proper priority by believing in the one that God has sent. The work of God is to believe and let everything else fall into place. And there's a lot of people sick right now. This pandemic is nuts. Watch TV, you can get just depressed about it. But if you're feeling set back, you're feeling unsure about what's going on in life or health, listen, there is a solution, there is a cure for this, and the Word of God said it to us this morning. Believe in the one that God sent. If you're suffering with and dealing with a bad report from the doctor, there is one cure for you this morning. It is to believe in the one that God has sent. If you have anxiety and fear about the future and you're unsure of where this country is going or where your life is going, there is one cure for you this morning. It is to believe in the one that God has sent. And if you're like me and you have unsafe family and you don't know when they're going to come to faith in Christ, there is one cure for me. There is one cure for us in our faith this morning. It is to believe in the one that God has sent. If we get that right, then come good or bad, however we perceive those things to be, it will be exactly what God wants to bring into our lives. And all of those outcomes will be sanctified. All those outcomes will be empowered by first and foremost getting the belief right that it is Jesus and Jesus only. My faith and my treasure of my life is tied to Him. I don't need another sign about the future. I don't need to hang on to anything else or wait for one more miracle to happen. It is tied to Jesus and Jesus only. My faith is founded and grounded on the crucified Son of God and His resurrection. My hope is sure. My eternal future is bright, and it is certain that Jesus is going to come back again. What did He say in the text? He said, "The Son of Man will give it to you." He'll give you eternal life. And when the Son gives you eternal life, guess what? There is nothing that is going to take it away from you. We believe in the one that He sent. That's His work. That's what He told us to do. And everything else I promise you for 2022 and beyond will fall into place. Seek the food that doesn't spoil. How do we do that? Grow in your understanding of Jesus this year. Engage with us for the 21 days of prayer and fasting. You saw it in the video. Our life group leaders are out in the atrium and the lobbies as you leave. If you're not in a group, get in a group that studies about Jesus. Get in a group that studies the Word of God this year. Deepen your understanding of Jesus. And when those truths are revealed, the Holy Spirit's going to reveal them. I prayed it just a few minutes ago. Jesus said it in the Gospel of John just a few chapters later. When the Holy Spirit reveals those truths, listen, deepen your love and your affection for Him. Let that understanding of who He is and what He sacrificed and what He gave up and how He suffered for you and me, let that propel us to love Him and pour our affections and our devotion and our passion on Him this year. Amen? He's worth it. He's worth it. Deepen your understanding of Jesus. Deepen your love and affection for Him. And then no matter what happens, good or bad, nothing will shake the foundation of our faith because it is tied to Jesus, His body, His blood, spilled for us, His death, His resurrection for us, His promise that He's coming again to take us to a kingdom that has no end, food that endures to eternal life. Folks, can I just tell you this? You need it. I need it. Your family needs it. Your friends need it. I'll speak on behalf of this church. Our church needs it. Mount Pier North needs a body and a group of people coming together who say, we believe in the one that God sent. We believe in Jesus, and Jesus only is the author and the finisher of our faith. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Him. All this stuff is gonna keep happening, good and bad this year, I promise you. But the writer says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. When we do that, oh man, there is nothing that's going to shake our faith. There is nothing that's going to stop this church. There's nothing that's going to stop the work of God here collectively. There's nothing that's going to stop the work of God in your life. 2022 will be exactly what God wants it to be for you and me and us together if we first believe in the one that He sent. Amen. 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 Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for jarring me, God, in just the preparation of this text today. Thank you for reprioritizing my heart, my mind, purifying my motives for what I hope you do this year. My prayer, oh God, is that you be glorified. My prayer, oh God, is that more people would believe based on the way that I love you, based on the way that I believe in you. Purify us this morning, oh God. If you will, just keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed. I just want to ask, as we begin this new year, if you need to take the first step of faith, the first step of belief, to commit your life to Jesus Christ, today is the perfect day to do it. In doing that, you're saying, Pastor Brett, I believe in what you preach, that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose again. And today I want to make the decision to give my life to him, take step one in that belief in the one that God has sent. I'm just going to ask you to slip your hand up so I can pray for you this week. I'm not going to call you forward. I'm not going to do anything like that. But if that's you, you say, Pastor Brett, today I want to make that first step. Would you just slip your hand up here in the worship center? I want to pray for you. Amen. Amen. Anybody else? Just leave them up for just a moment. Just a moment. Thank you, Lord. If you raise your hand, I want you to pray something like this. Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. What you went through and your punishment and through the cross was for me. And I thank you for that. I commit my life to you now. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want you to lead and guide my life. Change me, God, from this moment forward. I want to be known as your son or your daughter. Jesus, I love you. Thank you. My God, I pray for the church this morning. Everyone here in the room, those watching online. God, that you would purify our motives this year. Help us not be tied to outcomes. Help us not be tied to the next sign, the next miracle we think we need to see. But help us to fix our eyes on you and to do the work that you've called us to do, God, to believe in your son. Jesus, we confess it as a faith family this morning that we believe in you. You are the Son of God. You are the way of salvation. You are the one true and living God. You are the sacrifice for our sins. And God, we as a faith family, we commit our lives to you. We commit our lives to this belief, this doctrine of who you are. And God, I pray that that truth would transform and reshape our hearts and our motives this year. Put all these things in perspective. But Lord, let that truth also reshape our community. God, I pray that people would come to faith this year because we continue to preach the truth about who you are, Jesus. Because we continue at work and at school to share the truth about who you are, Jesus. Let us be people that are committed not just in heart and mind, but in action to that belief. God, we love you. We ask for your transforming work, your transforming power to be released in our lives, to be released in this church, and God, I pray in this community that you be glorified, that your kingdom come and your will be done. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Hey, would you stand with me? And would you celebrate with me two people that gave their lives to Christ today? Amen. Amen. In just a moment, as we conclude this service, some folks from our Grow team will be down here. So if you're one of those people that raised your hand today, or even if you didn't raise your hand, but you want to know what it means more and more and get some resources about what it means to follow Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian, somebody from our Grow team is gonna be down here, invite you to come forward and just talk to them. Just take a minute or two and speak to them. If you made a decision weeks ago, months ago, years ago, but you want those free resources, come down and talk to somebody on our Grow team. It's free. We're not going to ask anything of you, but just to accept a free gift we want to offer to you. This Wednesday, please be with us for our first Wednesday kickoff. It's called Fresh Start, 7 o'clock right here in the Worship Center. We'll be streaming it as well, but we'd love to have you in attendance with us to be involved in worship, be involved in prayer. Pastor Kirk will be leading that service. Pastor Kirk will also be here next Sunday to kick off the 21 days of prayer and fasting. So I don't know if this is holy or righteous to say this, but pig out this week and get ready for next Sunday. binge, you do whatever you need to do to get ready. But next Sunday, let's commit ourselves to the word and to prayer and to pushing back something from our lives to devote more time to God. And then finally, as I said earlier in the message, out in our lobbies today, our discipleship department, all of our life group leaders, they're going to be out there with information about groups. We hope that you'll plug in and make that part of your pursuit of Jesus this year. Amen? Amen. Let me have the privilege to bless you, please, before we go. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, to be gracious unto you, and grant you his peace. Pray it in Jesus' name. Let's give a response from Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I love you, folks. God bless you. Have a great day.